And if we're lukewarm, we won't make it. Jesus is coming. Are we ready? You know, that is an important message for us right now in our world. Well, I tell you, I went to print off my sermon this morning because normally I have it on paper instead of on the computer, and my printer was out of ink. Uh-oh. And so I was like, just grab the computer and go.
I've never done that.
So if you don't mind, I will have my notes on my computer this morning. And my wife says to tell everyone hello, and she is not here because she was exposed to someone with COVID, and then you might be asking, well, why are we here then? So she hasn't had any sickness, but the doctor wanted her to go get tested today. And so she was getting tested while we were coming here. And then she has 5 days to wait around to figure out what the results are. But someone in her work had it, and apparently she had, you know, they were doing the contact tracing at her work, and she had had a conversation with that person. And anyway, they wanted, everybody that was in that environment has been contacted by the health department and asked to take precautions. And so she is not, she's not exhibiting any illness, but anyway, that's why she's not here today. But she said to tell everyone hi.
Hi.
Yes, we'll tell her. Okay, so the title of this sermon, if I can get it up here. Have you ever had someone tell you that you needed to be perfect to go to heaven?
Yeah.
Should that be a problem?
Well,
I mean, I guess the problem is in our understanding, right? Because sometimes we think of the word perfect as in something that we envision. What if we see something as perfect through what God envisions? And His ideal of perfection may be something that is harder for us to wrap our mind around, because we're human and He's God. But He does say this in the Bible, be therefore perfect, even as your Father in heaven, which is perfect. Now, perfection is when something is basically completed, right? Or is complete enough for either to go on to the next stage or to get off the assembly line or whatever it is. But the idea of perfection should not concern us unless we are trying to make ourselves perfect. If we are trying, it's kind of like if a statue was trying to chisel itself into perfection. It would be tough. But what if the chiseler took responsibility for turning that statue into perfection rather than the statue? Then it's a different deal, right? And so when God says in Philippians 1:6, He who began a good work in you is faithful to complete it until He was also able to complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. Amen. And if the Bible says that we are the clay and He is the potter and we are the work of His hands, then it comes down to is, do we believe that God can do His work in us to a complete enough way that satisfies Him so that when He comes, we are ready? So where does the burden then lie? Faith in Him, right? Faith in Him. Staying with Him. The difference between us and the clay pot on the potter's wheel is we actually can jump off the potter's wheel. The clay can't, right? We can say, we're done with this. We're out of here. We're headed for the exit. But if we decide to stay with Jesus, He says in Philippians 1:6 through the inspiration of Paul, He who began a good work in you is faithful also, He can complete it in us, right?
Amen.
So we want to believe that. But what is the perfection? What is He trying to complete in us? Well, I've had some people tell me, well, you're not really complete unless you eat a certain way. You're not really complete unless you dress a certain way. You're not really complete unless you do this way and that way. And not everything they say about what you eat and what you dress is wrong, right? But is that where the perfection line of thinking is going with what Jesus is talking about? I don't think so. You know, the conversations on what we wear, what we eat, what we listen to, what we watch, those are all important conversations. But those won't make us perfect in the way that Christ wants us to be perfect. Did you notice that in the Bible it says, "Be ye therefore"? And so whenever the Bible says therefore, what do we ask? What is the therefore there for? Right? When you say therefore, when you use the word therefore, it's coming at the end of a hypothesis of sorts, right? Or a series of statements, and the therefore is a conclusion. And so in order to understand this idea of perfection here in Matthew 5:48, you have to say what is, it says therefore. It is the conclusion of a line of thought that Jesus is already reasoning through. And most of the time when people talk about perfection, they don't even bother to address the line of thought and reasoning that Jesus is talking about. They just go straight to this idea of perfection, then they concoct something about what they believe about perfection and assume that's what God is talking about. We can't afford to do that. What we have to do is we have to go back and we have to take up the line of reasoning that Jesus was using in order to come up with what is perfect. Does that make sense? So the theme of this sermon is loving well. And the main idea is, by asking us to be perfect, God is asking us to love others more than they love us. You say, well, where do you get that? Well, stay with me. Open your Bibles. Or write the text down so you can go back and take a look at them. Jesus says in Philippians, through the inspiration of Paul, the Holy Spirit, he wrote this down. Philippians chapter 2, verse 5 says, "Let this mind be in you which was also in Christ Jesus." Now, if you have the mind of Christ, he'd probably find that acceptable when he comes, right? When we have the mind of Christ, he would find that acceptable. "Who being in the form of God, let this mind be in you which was also in Christ Jesus." This is Philippians chapter 2, verse 5. And onward. "Who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon himself the form of a slave." A lot of your versions will say servant. The Greek word there is doulos, and it talks about it's a slave. "Made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a slave, and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Wherefore God has highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of things in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." So if we want to bring glory to God the Father, we want to have the mind of Christ. And the mind of Christ was that he was willing to get up off of his throne and come to people who could care less about him and try to introduce them to the love of his heavenly Father. Ephesians 5:1 says, "Be ye therefore followers of God as dear children, and walk in love as Christ also hath loved us and has given himself for us an offering and sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling savor." So when God accepted a sacrifice in the Old Testament, he called it a sweet-smelling aroma. And in the New Testament, the offering of Christ, which takes place of all those other offerings that they pointed forward to Christ, that the sacrifice of Jesus was a sweet-smelling aroma. So, when you or I are getting burned by others in our reaching out to them, what is happening? We're making a small sacrifice, right? Because we're taking it when people don't like it. And it is a sweet-smelling aroma, just as Jesus sacrificed for us to God. And it proves to Satan that God has followers that serve him not merely for physical or temporal benefit, but because they appreciate the grandeur of God's self-sacrificing love over and above the pleasures of indulgence, self-seeking, personal power, position, or respect. No wonder Romans 12:1 says, "I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, acceptable, wholly acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service." Romans 12 goes on to teach us how to treat people who have not treated us well. One time I was having my devotions. We were living up in Wisconsin, and every now and again you get this epiphany when you're reading the Bible, when you're praying, you're in that time with God, and all of a sudden the lights come on. And the light that went on in my head that day was, read Romans 12. And my wife was having her devotion separate from me, and we were on our morning walk later, and I'm like, this is what came in my devotions. I was reading Romans 12, and this is just fantastic. This chapter really speaks to me. And my wife's like, well, that's the same thing that was put on my heart this morning, was Romans chapter 12. God knew that we needed, that was at the very beginning of our ministry. God knew, and we were like, we weren't very old, we were in our 20s. God knew that we needed this chapter. We didn't know that we were going to have all kinds of events happen in our life that were going to be difficult based on how people treated us. This chapter was bedrock scripture to help us know how to respond. And we didn't know it yet, but we decided that we wanted Romans 12 to be central to who we were as followers of Christ. It says in Romans 12, "Bless those that persecute you, bless and curse not. Repay no man evil for evil, provide things honest in the sight of all men. Dearly beloved, avenge not yourselves, but rather give place to wrath. For it is written, 'Vengeance is mine,' says the Lord, 'I will repay.' Therefore, if your enemy hungers," stab him, right? "Feed him. If he thirsts, throw him over a cliff." No, it says give him a drink. "For in so doing, you will heap coals of fire on his head." And most of the time, we're looking at our enemies like, where's that bucket of coals? "Be not overcome of evil, but overcome evil with good." What do you think if our world grasped that message? Do you think our world would be a different place today?
Yeah.
Wow. Wouldn't it be transformative? Everybody's trying to change stuff. Everybody's like, be the change. This is the only real change, is the change that comes through Jesus. Where did Paul get all this teaching, you know, that he's giving out here in Romans chapter 12? Well, he learned it from the life of Christ. In Romans chapter 5, he says, he's talking about Jesus. He says, "For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet peradventure for a good man some would even dare to die. But God commanded his love towards us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more than being now justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. For if when we were enemies, we are reconciled to God by the death of his son, much more being reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. And not only so, but we also joy in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom we have now received the atonement." So, I'm not going to get in this really deep and apply life application, but I'm going to let Jesus do that. So it goes further in Matthew 5:38, because Paul was learning from Jesus. And this is what Jesus said leading up to that verse that says, "Be ye therefore perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect." What is the therefore, therefore? He's got a line of reasoning. This is the line of reasoning that he ends with the therefore. He says, "You have heard that it has been said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But I say unto you that you resist not evil, But whoever shall smite you on the right cheek, turn to him the other also. And if any man will sue you at the law to take away your coat, let him have your cloak as well. Whoever shall compel you to go a mile, go with him too. Give to him that asks, and from him that would borrow, turn not away. Ye have heard that it has been said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemies. Matthew 5:44, but I say unto you, love your enemies, bless them that curse you, do good to them that hate you, and pray for them which despitefully use you and persecute you, that ye may be children of your Father which is in heaven. For he makes his sun to rise on the evil and the good, and sends rain on the just and the unjust. For if you love them which love you, what reward have you? Do not even the publicans the same? And if you salute your brethren, what do you do more than others? Do not even the publicans do so? Be ye therefore perfect, even as your Father which is in heaven is perfect. He's saying basically here, love others more than they love you. If you were to go out into this world right now, would you find people that didn't love you? Yeah. Would you find people that hated you just because? Yeah. You know, there's people that will hate you in our world today simply because you come from a family and they don't. There are people that will hate you today simply because you might have a mom and dad and they don't, right? As it were, you know, in the same family. There are people that hate you because of the color of your skin. There's people that will hate you because of the religion you espouse. There's people that will hate you for just about any reason. And they'll hate me too. But God has called us to love others more than they love us. Now, I don't know about you, but I can't do that. Now, when you fall in love with that certain someone special, there's just kind of a natural self-sacrifice that takes place, right? When I fell in love with my wife, there was no amount of sacrifice that I wasn't willing to do. When we were first getting to know each other for the first 8 years before we were married, because I met her when I was 15 and she was 14. You know, if sometimes we didn't live nearby. So if I wanted to see her, it would cost an airline ticket either for her or for me. Did I balk at all for using half of my earnings to pay for an airline ticket for her to come see me or go see her? It was easy stuff. Now, if I have an enemy that hates me and I know they need to get somewhere because they have a certain someone special that they need to get to, it's not as easy. It's not as easy. And I find that, in fact, I can't even do that. I have to get down on my knees and I say, Lord, I don't feel anything for this person. I know you've asked me to love them. It's not loving. It's not happening. My heart's just going the other way. My mind's going the other way. And my hands and my feet, they're frozen solid. They're not even going to do what you've asked them to do unless you help me. And so the Lord is able to help us in those situations, to love our enemies, to offer forgiveness to them when they haven't forgiven us. Now, do you know why a lot of homes fall apart? It's because somebody in the home decided that they weren't going to love anymore, right? Somebody decided that. But if everybody in a family decides, I'm going to love more than I feel loved, then everything's going towards each other, right? But if someone's like, I'm going to hold someone accountable for not loving me as much as I should be loved, then we start working out ways to separate, right? And it can happen in communities, it can happen in congregations, it can happen in families, it can happen in nations, it can happen in our world culture. Now, this kind of love is the type of love that Jesus loved us with, right? And so if we want this type of love, there's only one way to get it. We can't will it. It doesn't exist outside of Christ, right? We have to have the Holy Spirit in our lives. We have to be asking. We have to be praying, Lord, I need that kind of love. I need your Holy Spirit love in my life. This is not a sentimental type of love. You know, a sentimental type of love is the, you know, it feels good. It's the love that is warm. It's the love that is fuzzy. It's the love that is cozy. This kind of love doesn't always feel good. And it's not always something that just bubbles up like a romantic kind of love. But it's a love that does what is right. Not in our own power, but through God. So before Jesus comes, there is going to be a group of people, it says in Revelation, that keep the commandments of God and have the testimony of Jesus. And we wouldn't find that unusual because the commandments themselves say, love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and mind, and your neighbor as yourself. It's not an unusual description of God's people. But in Matthew, in Revelation chapter 12, verse 17, it says, here are they who keep the commandments of God and have the testimony of Jesus. And the testimony of Jesus, you can't escape it, loved more than he was loved. Right? He loved more than he was loved. They put him on the cross. And that's where he's taken us, to love more than we're loved. Because people aren't always going to love us in this world, especially if we're talking about Jesus. A lot of times people feel like Jesus is the problem, not the solution. And the only way they're going to see it any different is through a revelation of his character of love. And since he's not here right now, he's interceding in our behalf in heaven, we're his witnesses, right? We're his witnesses. So I had someone send me a dreamer's dream this last week or the week before. And because you realize if you go on YouTube and you look at prophetic dreams and what people are dreaming in regards to circumstances right now, there's a lot of dreamers out there having what they consider prophetic dreams. Now, I'm not going to discount their dreams because the Bible says, despise not prophesying, but test all things and hold fast to that which is true. The dreams that you'll hear them dreaming are actually quite alarming, you know. The world's headed for difficulty. But you don't actually have to have a dream to know that, right? You can actually know that in other ways. But nonetheless, I had this person send me this clip, and so I watched it. And then at the end of the clip, they were wanting feedback on what we thought of it. And the person told of all the horrors of what he thought was to come in his dream, and they seemed realistic based on what's going on in our world today. It wasn't hard to imagine that. You can just kind of look at the news and consider that it could be a possibility, the tragedy that was foretold in his dream. But his conclusion was what worried me. His conclusion was, what you need to do is you need to buy guns, buy gold, buy silver, and stock up on food. Now, where do we find that from Jesus? If we're serious about following Jesus, and he says, love others more than they love you, and have this mind that I had, which said, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they're doing, where are we getting off the rails saying, let me defend myself with ammunition, stockpiling, and all kinds of stuff? I've told you the story before of, well, maybe I won't, if this is on air, maybe it might not be a good place to share it. But there are people that are doing just that, stockpiling all these types of things, and they intend to use them if they need them. Someone pointed out to me, they said, well, Jesus said, buy, if you, you know, go sell what you have and buy a sword. Didn't he say that to his disciples? You know, go buy a sword. And his disciples, they didn't read the rest of the paragraph. They say, see, I need to go out and buy weapons because Jesus said, go buy a sword. But they didn't read the rest of the story. Because Jesus said, go buy a sword, and then two disciples immediately drew their swords. See, we've got them already. We already did what you said before you asked. And he's like, it's enough. Now, where is two swords enough for anything? It's really not. But it was enough to illustrate Jesus' point that two swords are worthless. Any amount of ammunition, self-defense, any of that is worthless. The Bible says, unless the Lord watches the house, they labor in vain who build it. It's all in God's hands. And so they brought their swords to the upcoming altercation. And the upcoming altercation was a mob that was coming to arrest Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane. He had just told them just moments before, two swords is enough. They come to the garden. The mob comes. Judas kisses Jesus on the cheek. Peter thinks, this is the time. I'm going to spring into action. He brings that sword out, slices off the ear of this guy. And Jesus says, put the sword up. Those who live by the sword are going to die by the sword. Watch this. He picks that ear up, slaps it back on the guy's head. He's healed. And then he goes and proceeds to die for that very person. Now tell me, if our world is not getting off the rails a little bit, a lot of people saying they're believing in Jesus. A lot of people say I'm a Christian. A lot of people say we want a Christian nation. Jesus says, if my kingdom was from this world, my servants would fight. And there's a lot of people out there willing to fight. They're like, God's kingdom's of this world, we're his servants, and we're going to fight. But that's not what Jesus said. He never told his servants to fight for a kingdom in this world. He told them to die for his kingdom. So a lot of people want to prove their valor by willing to kill somebody else. God says, you want to prove your valor? Die for somebody else. Amen. There's a world of a difference. World of a difference. So now you can see that the conversations of food and dress and what we watch, what we listen to, all those things aren't not important. But this idea here just goes way beyond that, doesn't it? It's way beyond that. If we get into the wrong kinds of dressing, eating, watching, and listening, we're going to find ourselves filled with lust and anger and all kinds of these things. And lust and anger work directly against what Jesus is talking about here, because lust and anger will work out about me, me, and me. And the love that Jesus is talking about here is about others, others, others. Jesus warns us of conditions before his coming that will challenge his love in his followers, and he says some will give up. It says in Matthew 24, verse 10, then shall many be offended and shall betray one another and shall hate one another. Many false prophets will arise and shall deceive many. Because iniquity shall abound, that's wrong, that's all kind of wrong that's going around, the love of many shall wax cold. There's nothing to try your love for your enemies when your enemy's hitting you on the head. And I'm preaching this not because I have it all down and I'm perfected in this area. I'm preaching this because I realize this is what Jesus was teaching. And Lord, I want to follow in your steps. I don't know if I'm able, but Lord, I want to. Now, Peter thought for sure that he could, and he ended up denying the Lord. We want to kind of have a little bit of self-distrust in this situation and say, Lord, I don't know if I'm able, but I want to. I'm willing. Lord, make me willing if I'm not willing. I want to follow Jesus. Because iniquity shall abound, the love of many shall wax cold. But he that shall endure until the end, the same shall be saved. And this gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in all the world for a witness unto all nations. Then the end shall come. The gospel and good news of a love that responds to hate, with love that will go to all the world, then the end will come. And a love that responds to hate, that kind of gospel is not going to go to the whole world unless there's a lot of hate. And we see a lot of hate developing in our world. A lot of hate. That is an indication that the gospel is about to fly. And it's about to start hurting. It's about to get hard. We don't know when, we don't know how long. But we know that Jesus trod the path before us. And as long as we're hanging on to his hand, he said he'll bring us through. Well, when you're looking at the things that are going on in our world, it's easy to get fearful, discouraged, depressed, and darkened. There is a hymn in the hymnal, which we're not going to sing right at the moment, but I'd like to turn our attention there. It says, "My hope is built on nothing less." It is number 522. So if you have a hymnal, you want to take a look at those words. Let's just look at those words. And when you're tempted to feel discouraged, and it can feel really lonely if people are not loving you, if you don't feel loved by others. But Jesus always loves you. Amen. Did I say 452 or 522? 522. So ask the Lord when things are going dark, "Lord, put a little song in my heart so I can keep singing." And he may just decide to put this one in your heart. "My hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. I dare not trust the sweetest frame, but wholly lean on Jesus' name. On Christ the solid rock I stand, all other ground is sinking sand. All other ground is sinking sand. When darkness seems to veil his face, I rest on his unchanging grace. In every high and stormy gale, my anchor holds within the veil." Verse 3. "His oath, his covenant, and blood support me in the whelming flood. When all around my soul gives way, he then is all my hope and stay. Christ the solid rock I stand, all other ground is sinking sand. When he shall come with trumpet sound, oh, may I then in him be found, clad in his righteousness alone, faultless to stand before the throne. On Christ the solid rock I stand, all other ground is sinking sand. All other ground is sinking sand." Well, we're over time here, but let's just pray and ask the Lord that he will be our hope in all situations. Dear Heavenly Father, we live in a world that is about to be flooded with unimaginable hate, at least that only you can put a pause on that. But Lord, it looks like hate is one of the ways that the gospel shines brighter and brighter, because your love stood in shiny contrast to those nailing you to the cross. And your gospel will go to all the kingdom. People that are haters will try to stop it, but their hate will be the only means to promote it and spread it further. And Lord, we want to be part of the spread, but we can't do it by ourselves, and it can be intimidating. And so we ask that you'll put a song in our heart when we're tempted to be afraid and when we're tempted to be discouraged. And may our hope be on the solid rock of Jesus. In your name we pray. Amen.